Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job this morning. We're working through this series. Really, it's a series looking at the questions that God asks us. And the question we consider today is really one of the most powerful, at least in my estimation. It's a question that really is meant to reframe the questions that we tend to ask of God. We ask a lot of questions. We ask questions of God, and often our questions are accusatory in nature. And we accuse God through our questions of unfairness. We ask questions that point to pain and suffering, and we demand the answer why. But we're asking questions without a proper frame of reference. And so was Job in great text, and certainly we won't be able to go through all of it, but in this, Job is asking God many questions. And God responds to Job, and this is, this, I believe, revealed for us by the Holy Spirit that we might understand, that we might know God, but also that we might look hard at ourselves. And so as God responds to Job, he responds with questions. And his questions are given to reveal why he can't answer Job's question. It's not because God can't answer, it's because we can't understand. And so the question that God asks here is a question that reveals many more things that we need to understand about his redeeming love. So let's begin, and we'll read a short portion of this passage found in Job chapter 38. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, and he said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with arrogant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you. You who will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? What supports its foundations, or who laid its cornerstones, while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Let's pause here and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we come thanking you for your word. And Lord, as we consider it together, help us to look carefully at our own hearts, to consider where we are as we stand before you, and as we stand with our questions. Father, help us to understand that you love us, and that in fact, you are the answer to our questions. Let us seek you this morning. Let us find fulfillment in your presence and in your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. See, long before we hear God's question to us, like Job, we have presented our own questions to him. And we do it pridefully. We do it because we believe somehow we deserve the answer. And we ponder these questions that we think are deep and beyond the normal questions of life, when we ask, why is there pain and suffering in the world? That's a question we ask a lot. Many do. But I would question you this morning here, when was the last time you heard a sermon on the problem of pleasure? Really? When have you really struggled with this deep question of why is life so good? Think about it. When have you last thought it to be a question to probe? Why does ice cream taste so good? Where did chocolate syrup really come from? Why did God give us the joy of peach cobbler? Why is a kiss so sweet? Why is music so inspiring and uplifting? Why is there pleasure in the world? See, this is the question of a lifetime. How can there be so much good and pleasure in a world where people act the way they do? We don't spend any time contemplating those questions. We don't launch great efforts to understand these things. We don't ponder on the good things. Somehow we just assume them. We think it's a given. And if we're honest, we believe we deserve them. We especially don't question God based on these questions. But we've all found ourselves driven to ask very pointed questions of God when we've been confronted with pain. And in suffering, in personal suffering, we question the very meaning of life. We ask about the nature of God. How could He allow this to happen to me? For pain has this ability to strip us right down to the basics. Suffering and grief shake us to the point that we ask a reason even to go on. And I know we're all faced with that. I know in this past week, suffering has entered into our own community. As our beloved Mac passed on, as he went to be with the Lord. And if we went around the room, I'm sure many of you could share personal griefs, personal pains, things that have shaken you to the very core of your being. And this suffering leads us in one of two ways. It leads us to a deeper and more hope-filled faith, or for some, it will lead to a failure of faith. Suffering is a great dividing line. But actually, it is not suffering that creates the line. But it simply reveals which side you are on. It often is in the view of suffering that people will say, see, suffering simply proves why I don't believe in God. They will say, it's because of this pain, it's because of that happening. Then I can't believe in God. You know, it's kind of like saying, you witness that eclipse this week. How many of you saw the eclipse? Can you still see me? All right, okay. I was wondering if you were wearing glasses. All right. So it's kind of like if you're standing out and you watch the eclipse, a total eclipse of the sun, and you say, see, that's why I believe that the sun doesn't exist. Kind of ridiculous. But people will say the same thing about suffering. Suffering comes in and eclipses the joy of their life and the things that they love about life. It eclipses it, and so they say, see, that's why I don't believe in God. When God created the world good, and in this creation that He has established, He set into place laws. Now, we call them natural laws because then we want to assume that they just naturally happen, but they weren't natural. God created them. God established them. He established the world. And these laws are designed to hold things together, rules that bring order. We don't often complain about these. We don't often complain about the law of gravity, for example, except when we fall down. When we fall down and experience pain, we complain about gravity, but we're glad there's gravity because if there wasn't, we'd just float off into the atmosphere. I mean, these accept them as being for our good. And among the laws that God established in this world, He also established moral law. man and creation, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have heard the story many times. And he said to man, you're not to eat of this fruit. If you eat of it, you will surely die. Friend, that account in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is an account that explains why things are the way they are in our world. It explains to us why there is evil in our world. It explains to us why there is death in our world. It's because of our rebellion against a good God, one who created beauty and pleasure for us. But in our rebellion, we have brought evil into the world in which we live. We have brought suffering into this world. We've brought death into this world. But we love to blame it on God. Now, we can more clearly understand when suffering comes as a result of our own foolishness. We can kind of figure that out when we do something stupid and we pay the penalty for it. But we don't understand when suffering to us seems random and undeserved. I think that's the reason that God gave us the book of Job. But as we look at it this morning, I want you to understand that we're not seeing the big picture. We're seeing but through a pinhole. We're looking at a little bit of it that helps us to understand. Really, what it's meant to help us is to have faith in God. That God is at work, and that God is at work with redeeming love. So Job, this book, reminds us that in the human experience, suffering is universal. All of us will experience it. But our response to suffering is varied. It's as different as the different snowflakes. We don't respond the same way. But we all experience suffering. The prologue to the story of Job, found in chapter 1, if you want to turn there, is just setting the stage, right? There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among the peoples of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets in their homes, and they would send out invitations to their 3 sisters, and they would eat and drink with them. And whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them. He would raise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. So the prologue is just telling us that Job was a righteous man. He sought God with all of his heart. He desired God's best for his family. Setting that picture for us is important because, you see, most of us assume that the suffering must be based on some mathematical formula. There must be some cause and effect equation that governs the universe, and therefore, when we experience it or we see someone else experiencing it, we quickly try to find the reason. But the truth I want you to see from the story of Job is that though pain and suffering is universal, there is no human or temporal way to calculate cause and effect. And the story presents that truth. For Job was a man of great faith, devotion to God. He's someone we would have looked up to as a wonderful, godly example of a man. And we would see no reason to expect any bad thing to happen to this man. Yet, one day, disaster strikes and strikes and strikes. 4 great blows of the hammer. First, the servants come to Job with devastating news, a report of financial ruin, that he no longer has the animals that provide milk for the family, provide meat for his house, provide daily sustenance. They have all been wiped out. No longer will there be wool for clothing or trade. Bankruptcy comes to Job in a day. Total liquidation. Nothing left. But before the news could even register, more bad news comes, saying that his sons and daughters were feasting at the older brother's home, and suddenly a powerful storm has swept up from the desert, hit the house, and the house collapsed, killing all of his children. And stunned silence follows in Job's life. What would we expect Job to do? What would we do? In Job chapter 1, verse 20, we hear Job's words. Then Job stood up and tore his robes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise be the name of the Lord." And throughout all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. And when we read that, we simply can't understand it. We can't understand his reaction. And if the book ended here, it would just end with us shaking our heads. What's going on? In fact, we would simply have thought that Job was not all there. But the book doesn't end there. This is just a prologue, the introduction. What follows is one of the world's great pieces of literature, and as far as very valuable to us from a literary standpoint, but far more valuable to us to a spiritual standpoint, because it helps us to see the eternal. It offers for us an understanding of the really tough questions of why does suffering come to the righteous? And we're not just talking about the effect of evil, but bad things that happen to good people. You see, our suffering cannot be understood from a human or earthly point of view. And so we're given this people view into eternal things. Verse 6 says that one day, this is chapter 1 still again, one day the sons of man came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you been? Where have you come from?" "From roaming throughout the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him and his household and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land, but if you stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord told Satan. "Everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. So as I said, we're just seeing a peek hole. Don't believe that this gives us the big picture. It really doesn't. It's not meant to. But it's one of the most fascinating accounts in the Bible. And we can't pretend to understand it, by the way. Yet we see how Satan accuses the righteous before God. I mean, that's something you need to take away from that. Satan accuses the righteous before God. Understand now, throughout the book of Job, Job never sees this picture. Job never has this understanding that's given to us. Another thing to keep in mind, I would suggest, is that this picture is dumbed down for us. All right? So that we could kind of understand it. Because we're looking into the heavenly realm. We're looking at the eternal things. And we're not eternal. Without the grace of God, we're not eternal. We're finite in our understanding. With that in mind, Let me suggest we often draw hasty conclusions when suffering comes our way. We make accusations, and oftentimes those accusations we make of God cause greater suffering in our own life or in the lives of others around us. And that's one of the truths the book will share. For if we were to take the time to read chapters 4 through chapters 37, it is an account of Job's friends who come around Job in this time of great suffering, where now the suffering has come to touch his person, his health. He's in great personal pain. And these friends come in to join around him. And at the beginning, they just come and sit with him. But then they begin to take their turns telling Job that the reason he's going through this suffering is that he has somehow sinned against God. That his suffering has to be the result of his own failings and his own sin. That he must search his heart, that he must look carefully, because he is at fault here. So the lesson, among many that it brings to us, is to say to you and I, we cannot stand in judgment of suffering. We cannot stand in judgment of the suffering of others. When those around us are suffering or in pain, we cannot take the position of Job's friends. What that person needs, what your friend needs, what your family member needs, is a real friend that doesn't judge, but that loves instead. Who simply comes to them, and like Job's friends began, they began by sitting down with him in ashes and grieving with him. That was the right thing to do. That's what we need to do. It doesn't require a long oratory, long explanations. Because if we sit down and try to explain the suffering that they're going through, we're going to get it wrong. Job's friends got it wrong, and God rebukes them. Your friend doesn't need the explanation. They just need your love. They need you to pray with them and pray for them. Not just say, oh, I'll pray for you, but pray for them. Encourage their heart in the faith that God's given you. But here's something else that you must glean from the story. That is that when we question God, He doesn't push us away. Maybe He should. We would deserve it. But He doesn't. For Job questions God through several chapters. Out of his agony, he calls out to God. In Job chapter 7, verse 11, Job says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth, and I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain with the bitterness of my soul. And when I say my bed will comfort me, or my couch will ease my suffering or complaint, then in my sleep you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So I prefer death rather than the life in this body, and I give up. I'll not live forever, so leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." So in those words, and if you read on down through, you just hear the agony of Job and his suffering. But even though he complains to God, God doesn't push him away. Job is not rejected because of his struggling. It shows us the great grace of God, shows us the wonderful patience of God that He has with us. Maybe you have found yourself in that situation where you've been calling out and complaining to God, and somehow you believe maybe that God has left you alone because of that grief, because of that pain, because of those questions. And the answer is no, He hasn't left you alone. He loves you. He loves you enough to be patient with you. He loves you enough to understand that your complaining and your calling out is in ignorance of His ways. He wants you to seek Him. Our expressions of pain and confusion, even though they're misguided, that willingness to open up with God and to be real with Him prepares us to understand God's presence in our suffering. C.S. Lewis wrote several great books on grief. He wrote them after the death of his wife. And in them he talks about the feelings that he experiences. He talks about the feeling that God no longer hears our questions or our prayers. The feeling that God has somehow shut the door on you. And Lewis begins one of his books with those feelings and an expression of them, but he doesn't end there. He goes on to say these things. He said, "When I lay these questions before God and I get no answer, but rather a sort of quietness, it is not that the door is locked. It's more like a silence. It is not an uncompassionate gaze, as though he is shaking his head in refusal, waving off the question. But it's more like he's saying, 'Peace, my child. You simply don't understand.'" And in the rest of the book, I want to just sum it up this way. He asks this question, that is, C.S. Lewis asks this question, "Can a mortal ask a question of God that God cannot answer? Can a mortal ask a question of God that God finds unanswerable?" That's the way I ought to ask it. Unanswerable. Now, we'd all want to say, no, God can answer any question. But wait a minute. Some of our questions are unanswerable. Okay, I'm going to ask this question. How many hours are in a mile? Is yellow round or square? We said those are ridiculous questions. No, those are unanswerable questions. The fault is with the question and our ability to comprehend it. And in fact, I would say half of the questions we ask of God that we think are deep theological questions are like those questions. They're nonsense. We simply do not have what it takes to understand many of the questions why that we ask. So God comes to Job in the midst of his questions of God, and God comes to him not with the answer that Job thinks he's seeking, but he comes to Job with a question that explains why Job's question is unanswerable. So the Lord asked Job from the whirlwind, "Who is this that obscures my counsel with ignorant words?" Get ready and answer like a man, for I'm going to question you. Where were you when I established the earth? So God asked the question to get Job to consider the fact that he didn't have the framework from which to understand the question he's asking. He wasn't there. He doesn't know how the world was put together. He doesn't understand how things work. And so from here, God asks almost 70 questions of Job that constantly reflect this truth. Job, you don't understand. You don't have a framework. In chapter 40, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." And see, Job by now is getting it. "For Job answers the Lord, 'I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I placed my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, but I will not reply twice. But now I can add nothing. And then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, get ready to answer me like a man when I question you, for you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? See, God's questions here remind us that these mysteries, the mysteries of life, the mysteries of the world in which we live in, we're not going to understand with finite minds. Yet, often we stand in judgment of God based on our limited perspective. We'll judge God and we'll claim Him to be guilty to justify ourselves. Because really what we're doing is justifying our own sin, justifying our own failure by claiming that God has failed us. This becomes a stumbling block to so many who say that they will only trust in reason. You ever heard that? I've got to see it. I've got to be able to reason it. I've got to be able to figure it out for myself. The problem is they can't understand the equation. They look at one integer in the equation and they say that's a problem. And because of that integer, because of that one little piece, I'm not going to believe in God. And they can't understand the equation to understand the answer. And so what God says to you and I and to the world is, to the questions that you have, to the problems that you're facing, you're not going to understand it, but I'll tell you this, I am the solution. As far as the formula, you're not going to figure it out, but I'm the solution. If you've read the end of the book of Job, you know that God blesses Job more than He had blessed them in the beginning. It's all simply described in a couple sentences, because the riches of the book of Job is not the fact that God blessed Job more fully, but that Job, through this experience, understands God more fully. Job was a righteous man. That righteousness came from faith. Faith is expressed when we're willing to accept the solution that God has provided for us. And for you and me, that solution is Jesus Christ. Because the real problem, the real confounding problem, was what can I do with my sin? For all of us have sinned. Not just that the world had fallen, not just because of Adam and Eve's sin was the world faced with evil, but the scriptures are very clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty before a holy God. And so the real question of the universe is, what can I do with my sin? Jesus became that solution that we needed. He came and paid the penalty for sin, which is death, and He paid it in full. By the redeeming love of God, He's made that available to you and I. God becomes the solution to our whys. God becomes the answer to our pain. Because Jesus took the sting out of death for you and me. And you can come to Him today by faith. You can trust in Him by confessing Him as your Lord. And you can have that freeing work of forgiveness. You can have that healing work of salvation as He desires to give you life and life eternal. And with that eternal life, He gives you meaning to life and purpose in life. But you must respond to Him in faith. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come this morning thanking You for Your word. And Lord, often we have these questions that we can't find answers to, but to You, and to lay them down before You, and to accept by faith that You are the solution. You are the answer to this pain, and You can bring healing to our lives. and that you bring hope for our eternity. Lord, we pray for that, that we would come to you in faith. Father, we pray for those that may be here today that have never taken that step of faith to trust you as Lord and Savior, to seek you as the answer to the questions of their life. Father, I pray that today they would take that step of faith and come to you. Father, we pray for your grace to be at work within us as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.